On page 200 in the Kuzari. And I think that what we need to do is to really find a sense of continuity in the text. We're at a very pivotal point in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's thinking. And it's to me, it's very interesting to see how he shifts from one point to the other. And we've always tried to explain what the continuity in the Kuzari, since he doesn't structure it as, you know, a book by topic. It's a very, very flowing piece of prose. And we have to really try and find where his thought process is, how it shifts. It's almost being written like a novel with, you know, different subtexts and different episodes here and there. We just got through pointing out how the Jews in the diaspora are in a much diminished state. We are crestfallen. We have lost so much of the stature that the Jewish people used to possess when we were living in Eretz Yisrael, and we had a temple, and we had Kohanim, and we had Leviim, and we had an ark with a divine presence in our midst. And now we find ourselves, if you remember the idea that he said, he says, we are like a dead nation. And like he said on the bottom of page 197, if so, it would seem that today you are a body without a head and without a heart. Because we don't possess the most vital organs of the body of the Jewish people anymore. The most vital organs of the Jewish people are the wisdom of the Torah, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, which represents the heart of the Jewish people. And we don't have the Kohanim anymore to service in the temple and to instruct the Jewish people properly. That represents the loss of our head. And we don't have the prophets who communicate divine knowledge and divine communication to us. That's the head of the Jewish people. So we have no heart. We have no source of connecting with Hashem emotionally, spiritually, because we don't have the Shekhinah in our midst, because we don't have an ark anymore. Our heart has been removed. We don't have a head. We don't have a way of communicating with God bilaterally to hear communication from Hashem through the prophets and through the Kohanim, who had the Kohen Gadol had the Urim V'Tumim and so forth. So we're like a dead body. And if you remember, if he said on page 198, he said we're like a desiccated body, like those dry bones in the vision of the book of Yechezkel. So he's just set up a portrayal of the Jewish people that we are really like a corpse. We're like a lifeless bag of bones strewn out into the desert, without a head and without a heart. Now, that naturally will lead a person to think, well, if that's the case, then we are a forsaken people. We no longer have God on our side. Because ultimately, you're basically telling us that God has cast us aside. And he's taken all the life from us. He's taken away our temple with the ark. He's taken away our prophets. We no longer have a way of having that intimate relationship and communication with Hashem. So there's nothing left of the Jewish people. And this has to be addressed by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Because as the Torah says, "V'gam bi'osem ve'eretz oyevehem," that even when the Jewish people, as we write, it says in, towards the end of the Torah, in Parshas Nitzavim, and the Parshas Kisavo and Parshas Nitzavim, that even when they will be in the land of their enemies, lo me'astim v'lo ge'altim l'chalotam, la'hafir b'riti itam ki ani Hashem Elokeichem, that I will never completely reject them or despise them or forsake them, because I have a covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. And this is a very, very delicate balance, because after portraying the Jewish people as being totally forsaken, forlorn, and really basically dry bones, now he has to point out, but still, we're still the chosen people. Hashem still has a unique covenant with us that he will never forsake, no matter how far we go. You know, there's an interesting point, and we pointed this out in the past. When we read about the life of Avraham at the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, we read something very interesting when we contrast it with the life of Noach in the parsha that comes before Avraham. Eila told us, Noach ish sadik tamim haya bedorosav, esa elokim hisalech Noach. These are the generations of Noach. You should know that Noach was a righteous man, he was pure and innocent in his generation, and that Noach walked with God. Now, when we are introduced to Avraham Avinu, you would expect that Avraham is probably a more central figure in the Jewish narrative than Noach. Would you not? Would you not expect that if the Torah is going to describe the religious and righteous character of Noach, that when we're first introduced to Avraham, the Torah should also portray in some way the religious and righteous character of Avraham? And yet, we don't find at the beginning of the story of Avraham Avinu, Eila told us Avraham ish sadik tamim haya bedorosav esa elokim yisalech Avraham. We never find those introductory words of portraying Avraham as a righteous man. Our introduction to Avraham is that he travels from Nahor and from Haran, and Vayomer Elokim al Avram lech lecha me'artzecha, and God says to him, go thee from your land, and go to the land which I shall show you. And isn't that very curious, that it's only later on in the story of Avram, well into Parshas Lech Lecha, that Hashem says, ki osecha ra'isi, that I see that you are a righteous man. But yet, the Torah doesn't see fit to tell us what God saw in Avram at the beginning of the story. Why is it that it's only when Hashem addresses Avram much later in the story that he says to Avram, I see that you're a good guy. And yet, when the Torah is presenting us the narrative of God's first interaction with Avram and his first communication to Avram, do we not find any portrayal of the Torah portraying Avram as a good person, as a virtuous person, as a righteous person? Any ideas? Yes.
I'm going to feel like Hashem doesn't have to say it because the story shows it. I mean, it immediately shows that Avraham is in it with Hashem, how Hashem gives him instructions and he immediately follows them and does everything Hashem tells him to do.
All right, I mean, that's a good argument, but my counter to that would be, well, then why do you need to say that for Noach? I mean, just look at the Noach story and see how he spends 120 years mm-hmm. of his life building an ark, mm-hmm. you know? So why isn't it self-evident that Noach was a good guy?
Isn't it because for Noach, you have to emphasize it because everybody else was so bad at the time, and he stood out as an exception?
Right, but would you not say that in the times of Avram as well? I mean, he's the only person who decides to embrace Hashem and to become a monotheist. I mean, he's the one who revolutionizes a belief in God in the world. Everyone else is polytheistic, and he introduces monotheism. So wouldn't we expect there to be some kind of introduction of Avram? He said, this is the man who completely revolutionizes the world of religion and world cultures and civilizations.
We don't really know, do we? Like, Hashem chose him. We don't really know. We don't really know what he was like.
So you're questioning, maybe he wasn't all that he was cracked up to be.
Well, I think he was eventually, but we don't really know what he was.
And that's precisely the question. Then why did God choose him? Did Avram choose God, or did God choose Avram? So I want to point out something that's important, and it's a subtle point, I think. Obviously, there was something unique about Avram in his own character, and the Medrash actually portrays that. The Medrash says that Avram started to recognize God at the age of 3. That's one version. Some say that he recognized God at the age of 48. But the point is that there was something about him that made him see things differently from the rest of the world. And ultimately, that's why God chose him to become the father of the Jewish people. But the Maharal says that the reason why the Torah doesn't narrate the story that way is because it doesn't want us to think that the choosing of Avraham and his future progeny is predicated on his righteousness. You see, God choosing Noach to save mankind was predicated on Noach's righteousness, to the point where if Noach had not chosen to be righteous and God couldn't find anyone righteous in the world at the time, he would have had to wipe out the world and start all over again. It was only because there was one righteous man alive that God chose him, and the world was saved and humanity perpetuated from Adam instead of starting all over again. But what the Torah wants to make a point of by its omission is by telling us Hashem chose Avraham specifically not predicated on his righteousness. Now, what are the ramifications of that? There are very important theological ramifications. The very important theological ramifications are that the covenant that Hashem makes with Avraham is not based on behavior. It's based on the fact that I've chosen you. And therefore, it's irrevocable, and it's independent of how we or Avraham's descendants behave, the covenant is an irrevocable covenant. I'll elaborate on that in a moment. I see some hands up. Yes.
I think Hashem chose Noah, but Hashem doesn't choose Abraham. Abraham find Hashem. I think it's the opposite way. Like in this way, like you in your classroom choose maybe one of the students who are the one who is going to tell you what do you want. But if the student comes to you and ask you and recognize you, then that's why I think it's not like Hashem chose him, it's Hashem, Abraham
chose Hashem.
Like he's the one.
But that only accentuates my question. That's the point I'm trying to make. Well, then why doesn't the Torah say that? Why doesn't the Torah say that Abraham, of his own decision, chose, thank you so much.
You're welcome, my pleasure.
Chose Hashem, that Avraham chose Hashem, and because he was a righteous man. Why doesn't the Torah say that? The Torah, and that's the point I'm making. The Torah doesn't say it specifically because the theology of chosenness is not predicated upon behavior. It's not predicated upon righteousness. Yes, it's true. God chose Avraham because he uniquely chose God, but if Avraham or his future descendants would choose to forsake Hashem, because the covenant was not predicated on righteousness, the covenant stays in effect nonetheless. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no repercussions of our forsaking God. We get stripped of our heart and our head, and we are thrown out into the field like a bunch of dry bones, as he's already described. But the one thing that remains intact is the covenant of our being the chosen people. That can never be revoked. Now, this is an important doctrinal issue that has been debated for centuries between Jews and Christians, and to a certain extent among Muslims as well. Who really is the chosen people? Who are the chosen people? And this is the theology of supersessionism. Yes, Patricia, what did you want to say?
Just to slide back a bit to your question, is it possible to that Hashem recognized not the fact that Abraham was righteous, but that unique in his generation, he had the potential to choose the right way, that everybody else was going about their business, you know, the firing up idols and selling them and checking them around the neighborhood. But there was something in this little boy at 3 or this man at 48 that was unique. There was a spark in there that could grow or could not. It goes back to the whole question of free will, that he recognized that Abraham
okay.
was
but
likely
again, there are different ways to portray this. We do know through the stories about Abraham that during his lifetime he displays great righteousness, great loyalty, great devotion. And he certainly rises to that expectation if it's emerged later in his life. But the point still remains, the fact that the Torah omits any depiction of his character at the beginning of the story indicates to us, and this is what the Maharal says, by omission is a message. Sometimes the Torah's omission of information is also a teaching, and it's teaching us that Hashem made a covenant with Avraham that was not predicated on our behavior. Okay, and that's a very important point because the Maharal is living at a time where Christianity is ascendant. It's at the cusp, the beginning of the Renaissance period. And he's living in Europe, in Prague, and all around him is the rise of the Catholic Church and the soon to be the Reformation. And so, you know, we see a lot of things happening. And supersessionism is on the mind of the Maharal. And by the way, supersessionism is also on the mind of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Because after I've just gotten through telling you how rejected we are as a people, rejected is not the same as forsaken. We still are the chosen people, no matter how much God has pushed us away. That bond that exists, it's almost lahavdil elef havdalos. It's like when Obama chastises Israel, and then he says, but we have an unbreakable bond, right? So you can say, right? I mean, that's probably a very poor analogy. But it's, in other words, it's not a contradiction. I'm really angry at you Jews in Israel because you're letting yourselves be killed by the Palestinians and retaliating, right? But the bond with Israel is unbreakable. I mean, essentially, the bond between God and the Jewish people is an unbreakable bond, even when Hashem is upset with us and pushes us into the gullus. And that's a fine dance. It's a fine balance to have to create. Yes, Lynn?
I have another question. So based on what you're saying, really, it doesn't really matter. Like, you have to look at it, is it the chicken or the egg? Did God choose the Jews because to be the chosen people because they are innately good or would be able to fulfill what God wanted? Or would it have been irrelevant? Could he really have chosen anybody, any nation or any people? Like, you know, is it, are they, do they have something special? Do the Jews have
our sages comment on this very point. And our sages tell us that dating back to Avraham, who was the progenitor and the genetic designer of the Jewish nation, he had latent within him three traits that are absolutely vital for the chosen people. Baishanim, Rachmanim, Gomlei Chasadim. A sense of shame, a sense of compassion and sensitivity, and the desire to bestow kindness unto the world, unto our fellow human being. So according to the way that Chazal portray it, it's not that God could have arbitrarily chosen any Tom, Dick, or Harry to be the father of the Jewish people. He had to display certain character development within himself, certain righteousness within himself, but that doesn't negate what we're saying. Of course, Avraham was the impetus for there being a chosen people. There needed to be a chosen people and a father of the chosen people. God, and if you look in the Derech Hashem by the Ramchal, he goes extensively into this, that God had chosen a certain generation for which there was going to be a chosen people, right? Avraham was the only person of his generation that fit that bill. But it doesn't negate what the Maharal tells us. Granted that it was through his own character development that he became worthy of being the father of the Jewish people. But once the covenant was made, it was made as an irrevocable covenant. Now, we also find the Medrash Tanchuma telling us the very same thing. And we're going to see Rabbi Yehuda Halevi point this out to us as well. And this begins on paragraph 34, which is on page 200, where he starts off with the words, the rabbi said, do not think that because I conceded to your words earlier, this means we are like a dead object. Rather, we are attached to the divinity by way of the laws which Hashem has placed between us and him. And therefore, the law is the means of the covenant remaining intact. So that even though we've been rejected, we've been thrown into the gullus, Hashem, by way of expecting us to continue keeping certain mitzvot, maintains a covenantal relationship with the Jewish people. So therefore, what does he say? He says, one example is circumcision, about which it says, V'haysa birisi bivsarchem, my covenant shall be in your flesh as an eternal covenant. So for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the word bris has to be taken very seriously. It's not just the mitzvah, a ritual that Jews have to do, but it is a sign of a covenant that is everlasting, that exists from the times of Avraham Avinu. And that's why Brit Milah is called a bris, is called a covenant. It's a reminder of that covenant. And another example is Vahashabbos. Another is the Shabbos, about which it says, Ki os hi beini uveinechem ledoroteichem. It is a sign between you and me for generation to generation that the covenant has never been broken. So when the Jews observe Shabbos, then we are sort of reaffirming a covenantal relationship between ourselves and Hashem, just like when we observe Bris Milah. And then he says, and these are in addition to the covenant that God made with our forefathers, and the covenant of the Torah which Hashem contracted with us once at Chorev, and a second time at the plains of Moab. And this covenant carries with it the promises of reward and punishment, as recorded in the Torah section, Ki soli banim uvnei banim, when you shall have children, in the section when these things shall befall you, in the Hazinu song and in other places, where basically the Torah says, it is because of this covenant that is irrevocable, that when you stray from the Torah, you will feel the manifestations. It's because we have a covenant. If there was no covenant, then God wouldn't care what we do. But when I have a business relationship and I have a contract with someone who's a, let's say, one of my vendors, one of my providers for the product that I need for my business to run, and that person stops producing the product, that's when I get upset. So I have two options. I can either find another provider of that product, or I can say, listen, I'm going to put your feet to the fire, and I'm not going to pay you, and I'm going to be punitive and do all of these things to incentivize you to be able to be more productive in the product. And that's basically the way Rabbi Yehuda Levi is portraying it. Hashem said, there is no other nation that can take your place as the chosen people. The covenants that have been in place describe an irrevocability that makes it impossible for any other nation to ever step in the Jewish people's shoes. Yes?
I think of it as a parent and child relationship, in that more than Obama in Israel, more than a business arrangement, no matter what your kids do that infuriate you,
they'll always be your kids.
And you want to kill them, they're always going to be your kids, and you're always going to have that relationship. Maybe it's just my kids, but you're always going to have that relationship, no matter what.
That's right. And even if you get in such a bad fight that you don't speak to each other for 6 months, right? But eventually you know that there will come a time when you can hope for reconciliation.
Exactly.
Right. Okay, I think it's a great analogy. Let's take a look at the Medrash Tanchum, and with this we'll conclude our discussion for today, because it is getting late. The Medrash says, everyone have that handout sheet of the Medrash Tanchuma, which is from Parshas Nitzavim. It says, La'avrecha bivris Hashem Elokecha v'goymer. So the Medrash says that God, you know, it's something curious, because at the end of the Torah, Moshe speaking via, you know, Hashem speaking via Moshe says that Hashem is passing you into a new covenant today at the plains of Moab, right before you enter into Eretz Yisrael. So the Medrash wants to point out to us that there is a need for a new covenant. What is the need for a new covenant? Shalosh krisos karas HaKadosh Baruch Hu kishiyatsu mimitzrayim. There are three covenants that God made with the Jewish people when they left Egypt. Echas kishamdu lifnei har Sinai. One, when they stood in front of God at Mount Sinai, which is when they heard the Ten Commandments. That was the first covenant. Ve'echas b'chorev. Now, the curious part of this Medrash is that the word Chorev we normally associate with Sinai as well. So apparently its name changes after they sin with the golden calf, because Chorev is a place of destruction. So it becomes a place of Chorev where there's a harsher covenant. So the Echas Khan, and then finally 40 years later when they're standing at the border of Eretz Yisrael. So the question that the Medrash asks is, V'lama karas HaKadosh Baruch Hu imoen kan? He says the reason why three covenants were necessary is because covenant number one was completely undone when the Jews built the golden calf and they said, this is your God, O Israel. So that covenant that God entered into the Jewish people was so fresh, the ink was still wet, and they may have built the golden calf, so Hashem says, we got to do it again. And then Hashem therefore says, okay, so before we leave Har Sinai, new covenant, second set of tablets represents the new covenant. But then, and the third covenant, which is at the plains of Moab, is to add teeth to the covenant. Not only is there a covenant, but there is a covenant that is accompanied by curses. So what do we mean by a covenant that's accompanied by curses? We mean, Moshe says, I'm sending you out into the world. I'm sending you out into Eretz Yisrael. You need to know that there are now going to be very serious consequences if you don't keep up your end of the covenant. And then I'm just skipping a few lines of the Medrash. It says, "V'shema tomar, kol ha-toirach hazeh lama." Maybe you'll ask the question, why is all of this burden of entering into these covenants necessary? Why was it necessary? Lo mipnei she'ani tzarich lachem, not because, says God, not because I need you, says Hashem, elama eselochem shekavar nishpati la'avosechem shelo eshne bachem uvnechem ad olam. See those words? Very important words. But God is saying, what can I do? I'm sort of subjugated because I made a covenant with your ancestors that I would never forsake you and exchange you for anyone else. And that's why these covenants are necessary, because I need to incentivize you and remind you of the covenant that I made with Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Lekach ne'amar, leman hakimo secha hayom lo la'am, v'hu yelecha lelokim kasher diber lach v'chasher nishbala v'secha. That's why in Parshas Nitzavim it says that God wants to establish you here for this day, as he swore to you and to your ancestors. I made a covenant with Avram. I made a covenant with Yitzchak and Yaakov, and therefore I can't go back on my word, on my covenant. So no matter what you do, even when you misbehave, I have to hold true to that covenant. And this is the Medrash and the Tanchuma reaffirming this whole idea of the irrevocability of our chosenness. And of course, you probably have heard of this term, supersessionism. I have the, you can read the rest of the Medrash on your own, and you have this entry of supersessionism from Wikipedia. It's also called replacement theology or fulfillment theology. It's a Christian theological view on the current status of the church in relation to the Jewish people in Judaism. It holds that the Christian church has replaced the Israelites as God's chosen people, and that the new covenant, which is another word for the New Testament, has replaced or superseded the Mosaic covenant. From a supersessionist's point of view, just by continuing to exist, the Jews dissent, which of course is the reason why they get so upset with us if we're just struggling for our existence in Israel. What right do the Jews have to rise up and defend themselves if they aren't the chosen people anymore? This view directly contrasts with a dual covenant theology, which holds that the Mosaic covenant remains valid for Jews. Supersessionism formed a core tenet of the church for the majority of its existence and remains a common assumption among Christians. Since the Holocaust, some mainstream Christian theologians and denominations have rejected supersessionism. And of course, we know that that was what, you know, Vatican II, what that did was basically revoke the doctrine of supersessionism from the Catholic Church, but it's not clear whether it does it completely or only partially. And certainly in the 20th century, especially after World War II, after the Shoah, many people have walked away from the theology of supersessionism in Christianity, and especially those Ohavei Yisrael, those who love Israel and the Jewish people among so many of the evangelical community, who now say that no, instead of the Jews being rejected by God, we understand that they are the yeast of the dough that is necessary in order for there to be the second coming, that all the Jews have to go back to Israel and remain and be the witnesses or whatever they, I'm not an expert on that theology, but that's the basic outline. But in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's time, and in the Maharal's time, supersessionism is very much alive and well. And therefore, he has to do this very delicate dance. We've been rejected, but the covenant is still in place. Rejection is not the same as supersessionism. Yes?
What was the thing that made the church think that this was right? Like, what was the thing that... That made them think of this?
Okay, so that's an excellent question. Look at the history of Christianity and Islam. You will find a common thread, a rejection of what came before it, and the suggestion that we have the better product. That's what Christianity has to do in order to... Christianity is the new and improved Judaism, is essentially what it claims to be. The apostles of Yashka are the real Jews, and the Jews of the temple are the corrupt Jews that have been rejected by God, and now there's a new covenant, and therefore, in order to attract adherence to the new and improved Judaism, you have to show or demonstrate that the old Judaism has been rejected. That's the motivation. That's the theological motivation behind it. In the very same way that Muslims have said that the Bible in its totality is a corruption of the real Word of God, and that you have to accept the Quran as the genuine biblical narrative, and what the Jews and the Christians call the Bible is only partially correct with certain corruptions that have been placed into it.
But was there anything that happened to the Jews that made the church think that they're now rejected and that...
Well, of course, you can certainly point to the destruction of the temple. That's what many theologians were doing at the time. The theology of supersessionism, it evolves over time, and certainly it primarily gains traction after the temple is destroyed and the Jews are sent into Gullus. That in itself is the greatest indication that now Christianity is on the rise, the Jews have been rejected, so this is an affirmation of everything that we've been claiming. Right? Okay. Okay, let's put this aside, and we'll continue this idea of supersessionism. We'll get to the suffering servant doctrine, Mirz Hashem, next week, which is also big in Christianity, and we'll see how Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi tackles that.